Our sermon text for this evening comes from Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. That can be found on page 981 of the Bible in the rack in front of you. Again, that's Philippians chapter 3, starting at verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evil doers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Let's pray together. Our Father, we praise you this day. We praise you for who you are. You are the King of Kings. You are the Lord of Lords. Lord, in your word, you have shown us who you are, that you're holy, that you're righteous, that you are good, and that you are loving. And you've revealed yourself most fully in your Son. It is in his name that we stand before you. It is in his righteousness that we have our position before you, our standing before your throne, and we praise you. We praise you for his work on our behalf. We praise you for his gospel. Lord, we ask that by your Spirit that you would bless the preaching of your word today, that your word would go forth, that it would edify us, that would build us up. We know that you are able to do that through the preaching of Christ. So we ask that you would show us Christ today for your glory's sake and for our good. We ask this in his name, amen. What's good enough for God? That's the question that gets to the very heart of the passage before us today, is what's good enough for God? What meets his requirements? What can God look at and say, that's good enough? That meets the bar. Because God has a bar. He has a standard. He has requirements by which he judges all people. It's like fishermen who sometimes they keep a ruler with them. So when they catch a fish, they compare it. If it's long enough, if it meets the standard, it's a keeper. If it's too short, it is just tossed back. God has a ruler. God has a bar. God has a standard by which he judges all people. And it's his law. It's his 10 commandments. It's to love God and to love your neighbor perfectly all the time. In this passage, you'll see the word righteousness used multiple times. That word essentially means meeting the standard. And the bottom line of this passage is God's standard is perfection. So you need Christ's righteousness instead of your own. God's standard is perfection, so you need Christ's righteousness, Christ's obedience, Christ's life instead of your own. Let's look at the text. Paul goes from high to low in just two verses. Verse one is a smile, verse two is a frown. Paul tells them to rejoice in the Lord, meaning have joy, remember Christ. He says, finally, it almost sounds like he's coming to the end of the letter, but then look out, beware, watch out for the dogs. Paul gets heated whenever he mentions the Judaizers. This was a group of men who would go around town to town and tell people that Christ was not enough. They would tell people that in order to be justified, to be right with God, you had to believe in Christ and obey the law. You had to rely on Christ's work, and you also had to earn it. Very simply, this was a group of false teachers. They were legalists. They said, faith plus works equals salvation. But adding anything to Christ's work eliminates Christ's work. Jesus plus something equals nothing. And so Paul has no patience for them. Dogs and evildoers are not compliments. Verse 2. In the book of Titus, he calls them detestable. And the reason that Paul has such strong language for these men is not simply because they misunderstand the gospel, but it's because they're preaching a false gospel. It's no gospel at all. Christ is everything or he's nothing. You can rely on his works and be saved, or you can rely on your own works and perish. There's no in between. There's no middle ground. It's just binary. Something to note is that legalists have a low view of God. You might think it's the opposite. You might think, oh, legalists have a high view of God because they're doing extra steps. But it's the opposite. Legalists have a low view of God because they think that he would be satisfied with something less than perfection. They think that God has a lower standard of righteousness and holiness than he actually does. They think that you can earn, even by part of your obedience, some sort of standing before God. And so Paul says, no, we Christians are the circumcision. We worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ. That's what he says in verse 3. These false teachers are proud of their own lives. They're proud of their obedience. They rely on the sign of circumcision. But Paul is saying here, they have the sign. We have the real thing. We have what the sign points to, God's promise in Christ. We worship God spiritually, not by mere outward religious ceremonies. We hope in Christ, not in ourselves. We boast that he has done it, not that we have done it. And so Paul flips the argument on the legalists. Verse 4, Paul says, okay, you want to talk obedience? You want to talk about our own personal righteousness? Let's talk. Let's compare. Let's see who wins. For the sake of argument, Paul is going to beat the legalists at their own game. Look what he says in verse 5. I'm from the best people and have lived the best life. You name it, I've got it. I was circumcised on the eighth day. That's an exact obedience to the law. And that shows I was born into the covenant community. I didn't join later on. I was born into God's chosen people, the Israelites. I can trace my genealogy. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. We were privileged with the revelation of God, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship of God, the promises, the signs, the sacrifices. I am a Hebrew of Hebrews, Paul says. I'm the best of the best. I studied under the best teachers. I have the best knowledge of God's law, and I've obeyed it to the letter. I could go down the Ten Commandments and check every single box, or so I thought. You'll remember that Paul's name used to be Saul before his conversion, and this is what he's talking about here. When he was Saul, verse 6, he was so zealous for God that he was willing to imprison anyone who he thought was standing in the way of God's glory. If there's one thing that Saul was, he was religious. And he was very happy with being religious. He's very satisfied with himself. But he wasn't a Christian. Saul was religious, but Paul was a Christian. Saul had church. Saul had scripture memory. Saul had fellowship. Saul had all sorts of religious activity. Paul took all of his religious activity, crumpled it up, threw it in a dumpster, lit it on fire, and said, it's rubbish. It's rubbish. When it comes to being justified before God, all I have is rubbish, he says, verse 8. I will trust in Christ's righteousness because I don't have any of my own that would count before God. I will trust in Christ's performance. I will trust in Christ's obedience. I will stake my soul, my life, my eternal destiny on a dependable righteousness, on a perfect righteousness, on his righteousness, verse 9. And in verse 8, he's saying, in order to do that, I have to reject my own. I have to take the old coat off in order to put the new coat of Christ's righteousness on. And it gets us back to the question, what's good enough for God? God is so holy, he's so pure, he's so morally excellent. The prophet Habakkuk tells us that God is of purer eyes than to look at sin. He's of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. The psalmist tells us, let the whole earth, let every person quake and tremble before him because he's holy. He is holy. Worship at his footstool. God would go against his own nature if he were to ignore sin, if he were to sweep it under the rug. God is not like us. We wink at sin, we shrug it off, we ignore it, we laugh at it. God's not like that. God can't be like that. God is a holy God. He's a righteous God. He can't tolerate sin. And that's why God looked at Adam and Eve. He looked at their disobedience, their rebellion in the garden, and said, that's not good enough. Fast forward to the nation of Israel. King Saul, he disobeys God, and he attempts to make up for it by just bringing an offering before him, taking the best of the livestock he could find. Maybe that'll satisfy God. But God looks at him and says, that's not good enough. And ever since the fall, it's been the same answer. Adam, not good enough. Abel, not good enough. Abraham, not good enough. Moses, Aaron, Joshua, Ruth, not good enough. King Saul, King David, Esther, Job, Isaiah, all the prophets, not good enough. Because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In the New Testament, this rich young ruler walks up and he says, I've obeyed. Yeah, 10 commandments, I can check those boxes. I've got them. All of those I've obeyed from my youth. Isn't that good enough for eternal life? And God the Son looked him in the eye and said, that's not good enough. Here in this passage, we have Paul. He's got the right lineage. He's got the right family. He's got half the Bible memorized. He's on fire for God. He's the strictest man on earth when it comes to following the law. If any mere human being could justify himself before God by his works, it would have been the Apostle Paul. He wins the game of legalism. But he says, that's not good enough. Maybe you memorize scripture. Maybe you read your Bible. Maybe you pray. Maybe you're in church every Sunday. Maybe you're in church twice every Sunday. Maybe you are baptized, you listen to Christian music, you support the right causes, you give to the right charities, you're kind to people, you wear modest clothing, you don't talk like your friends do at school, you don't outwardly sin in the same ways that they do. You don't get drunk like your coworkers do. Your weekends look completely different. You know your Bible well. You share the gospel with others. And you try your best to love God and to love your family and to love other people. But that's not good enough. They're all good things, but it's not good enough. All of us, in our best thought, in our holiest prayer, our highest thought of God, are still tainted with sin. We're still full of sin. So none of us are righteous enough for God. One of the main purposes of the law of God is to show us that we have not obeyed the law of God as we ought to. It functions like a mirror. It shows us that there's nothing that we could put before God and he would say, that's good enough. That meets my standard. And that's humbling, that even our best works are full of sin. But the reason that the law of God humbles us in that way is out of God's love. It is out of God's amazing love, because it is to prevent you and to prevent me from standing there before God on that last day and saying, look at everything I've done. Look at everything I've done for you. Won't you let me in? Please don't do that. Please do not. Because Christ will look at you and say, that's not good enough. Since the fall, nothing that any person has ever thought, has ever said, has ever done, has ever been good enough for God until 2,000 years ago, when God the Son walked this earth. The person of Jesus Christ, God the Son incarnate. And he loved God perfectly. He loved God every second of his life. He worshiped no other gods. He loved and worshiped and honored and delighted in God all the days of his life. He was never lukewarm. He was never forgetful. He did all things for the glory of God. Jesus never for one second committed idolatry. He never took the Lord's name in vain. He kept every Sabbath perfectly. He was perfectly reverent. He loved his mother and his father and his family and other people. He was never unrighteously angry. He kept himself perfectly pure and modest in all his thoughts and words and deeds. He never stole a thing. He always told the truth. He never gossiped or slandered or boasted. He was never a coward. He was gentle and kind and charitable. He never coveted anything that anyone ever had. Jesus Christ perfectly loved God and loved his neighbor every second of his life, from the moment he was conceived to the moment he died. And God said, that's good enough. That is good enough. And when Jesus died, the Father treated him as if he lived your life. The Father treated him as if he had sinned your sins, as if he had thought your thoughts. The Father took every sin that you've ever done in the past, every sin that you're committing right now, and every sin that you'll commit for the rest of your life, and he placed them on Jesus, and he crushed him. He poured out his wrath on Jesus Christ. And so his justice was satisfied. God can be holy. He can maintain his holiness. He can maintain his righteousness, his intolerance of sin, and at the same time call you righteous. He can declare you righteous for Christ's sake. You receive what Jesus earned because Jesus received what you earned. And look how Paul frames it here in verse 9. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness of God that depends on faith. Look at what he's saying. Paul looks at his own life and he sees he's not righteous enough. He's not good enough. He doesn't measure up to God's standard. He needs someone else's righteousness. He needs a perfect righteousness, a different righteousness, a foreign righteousness, as Martin Luther called it. Paul needs Christ's righteousness counted to him. And the way that you gain this perfect righteousness is by faith, simply by trusting in Christ. That's the instrument. You believe in Jesus Christ. You have faith in him. You believe that he is who he says that he is. You believe that he's done what he said he has done, and you believe that he did that for you. You believe that he had you in mind when he was on the cross, paying for sins. And you just rest in that. You simply trust in Christ. And look at the benefits. Verse 10 answers the question, what's the result? What's the result of this righteousness, this standing we have before God? Answer, knowing God. Paul knows God. He is united to Christ by his Holy Spirit, and he knows God. He knows all three persons, but here especially, he's talking about the Son. He has a personal and spiritual knowledge of Jesus Christ. Paul doesn't know just facts about who Jesus is and facts about what he's done. He knows Jesus. There's an open line of communication. Paul is captivated by Christ. He has a real experiential knowledge of Jesus Christ. In verses 10 and 11, this is essentially describing union with Christ. Just as Christ was resurrected, Paul has been raised to new life. Just as Christ suffered, now Paul suffers in a smaller way. As Christ died to pay for sins, Paul dies to his sins. He struggles and fights against it. Paul is united to Christ, so he's becoming more Christ-like. And this is the Christian life. You're really on two planes, if you will. If you're in Christ, your status before God, your position before God, your standing before him is perfect. It is perfectly righteous because it depends on Christ's righteousness. It depends on Christ's obedience, Christ's life. That is your status, your position before God. That's how God considers you in Christ. But then there's your circumstances on earth. And that's marked by a struggle. That's what Paul has in mind in verse 11. It's a struggle against sin. It's a fight for the faith. Your circumstances on earth are up and down, but your status never changes. It can't change because it is based on the work of Christ. For our last point, turn your attention with me to a parable. Jesus has this interesting parable about a wedding feast for the son of a king in Matthew 22. And at this wedding feast, a man shows up wearing the wrong garment. He doesn't have a wedding garment on. And the king says, cast him out. Bind that man hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. Cast him into hell. And it sounds a bit extreme for having the wrong clothes on, but it's not a parable about clothes. The parable isn't about what he's wearing. It's about righteousness. The parable is about Christ's righteousness, which is the wedding garment. That man tried to show up to the wedding feast wearing his own obedience, wearing his own righteousness, wearing his own life. He asked God to judge him based on how he himself lived. He asked God to be fair to him, to give him what he deserved. And so he was cast out. But what should that man have done? He should have been wearing Christ's righteousness. He should have been wearing Christ's obedience. That's the wedding garment. It's Christ's righteousness. And you can't have both. You can't rely on your obedience and at the same time rely on Christ's obedience. You have to take off the old wedding garment, just your own life. You have to take off your own obedience in order to grab hold of Christ's life, Christ's righteousness, if you will. That's why a Christian says before the throne of God, Father, don't give me what I deserve. Give me what Christ deserves. Give me what Jesus earned. And that's the beauty of this. If you are here today and if you have saving faith in Jesus Christ, you have been clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Think about that. God considers you perfect. Your status before God is flawless. It's as if you had never sinned a day in your life because God considers you as he considers his son. Jesus obeyed in your place. You have righteousness from God, as Paul says in verse 9. You're free. You really are free. You are free from the condemnation of the law. You're free from the wrath of God. It would be unjust for God to punish you for any one of your sins because he already has punished all your sins 2,000 years ago on the cross. God, there's no double jeopardy. God would be unjust if he were to punish a Christian for their sins with his wrath because it's already been satisfied. When Jesus says, "It is finished," he wasn't lying. Your salvation is accomplished. He has declared you perfect. And God really does love you. It's this kind of love, it doesn't make sense to us because we love things that are lovely, that meet our requirements. But God loves you perfectly in Christ, even when you don't meet his requirements, because we never do. That's the whole point. And that's why on days when you struggle and fall into that sin that you hate, if you think or say or do something that just makes you feel dirty, like there's blood on your hands, or if you think to yourself, there's no way that God could forgive me for all of my sins. I've sinned so much. People have no idea what I've thought and what I've done and said in my life. How could Christ forgive me of all of this? You're wrong. Stop saying that. Stop saying that. He really does love you in Christ because it's not based on your performance. It's based on Christ's performance. It's based on his life. Your standing before God depends on his righteousness and nothing else. If you are here today and if you don't have saving faith in Jesus Christ, we are very, very glad that you're here. But please don't leave without considering this. The God who made all things is a just God. He's a holy God. He's a righteous God. And as we mentioned earlier, he can't tolerate sin. He can't sweep it under the rug. And so you have two options. Option one is that you can ask God to judge you based on how you've lived. You can ask God to be fair to you. You can ask God to give you what you deserve. Please don't do that, because he would repay you for everything you've ever thought, ever said, and ever done. And that is a dreadful thing. But the second option is that you can be judged based on how Christ lived. You can be judged based on how God the Son incarnate obeyed the law of God perfectly. You can see all your sins forgiven at the cross, and you can see your righteousness, your status before God as perfect, simply by believing in him, simply by having faith in Jesus Christ. It doesn't get better than that. There's no better offer. That's why it's called the good news. It is a free gift. Romans 6 says, the wages of sin is death. What we deserve is eternal death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And if you have come to Christ, if you are in him, rest. Rest in him. Jesus Christ really has accomplished it all, and he's accomplished it all for you. Let's pray together. Our Father, would you cause us to rest in your Son? Lord, this work that Jesus has done in our place on our behalf is beyond comprehension. It is beyond human thought. But Lord, would you give us eyes to see that? Would you give us eyes to see the love of Christ for us, that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and that through him we have peace with you, everlasting peace, and an inheritance that is imperishable and could never be taken away. Thank you for your Son. All this we pray in Christ's name. Amen.